I imagine that it was a beautiful, sunny Sunday morning, probably very much like this one, except that there was no snow. Sabbath was over, and Jesus and his disciples were on their way into Jerusalem. Late the previous week, they'd been in Jericho, where they had witnessed the conversion of a tax collector named Zacchaeus. From there, they traveled on toward Jerusalem, up from the down by the Jordan River up to the mountaintop in Jerusalem, stopping and spending some time with some special friends in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, Bethany was a tiny village about 2 or 3 miles east of Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem runs the Kidron Valley. Not far from Bethany, there was another little village called Bethphage, or Bethphage, I'm not sure how it's pronounced. There's no mention of this place anywhere in the Scripture apart from these passages in the Gospels, this particular text. All we know about it is that obviously it was very close to Bethany. It is mentioned together with Bethany in our Scripture text. And this is where we want to now pick up this story. Now, you may remember that you may be wondering, first of all, if I got my calendar mixed up, because this is not Palm Sunday. Well, about a year or so ago, well, last summer, we were looking at going through the book of Mark. And in July, I left the book of Mark, and after our vacation, we went into 1 Peter. Well, we're going back to Mark now, and it is my intention to carry on through the book of Mark, planning to arrive at the account of the resurrection in Mark 16 at Easter time. But virtually everything that happens between this point and that is all in 1 week on the calendar. And we can't do that, so we're spreading it out over Sunday, so we're starting with the triumphal entry today, even though we're weeks ahead of Palm Sunday. So let's just look at this story briefly, just quickly go through some of the details of the story, and then I want to consider some things regarding the kingdom. First of all, there's the command that Jesus gives. He tells a couple of his disciples, go into the city, you'll find a colt, a young donkey there, and go and get that colt for me. And if anybody asks what's going on, just tell them that the Lord needs it. The Master, the Lord. They would probably know what that meant. But just tell them that the Master needs it, the Lord needs it, and we're going to use it for a little while and we'll return it when we're done with it. Soon. The disciples obey. They go and they find it exactly as he said. It's amazing how these things work. Jesus knew exactly what they would find. And they went and they got the colt. They brought it to him. And Jesus sat on that colt and that young donkey and began riding down the hill toward Jerusalem. And then you note the people's response. Many spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field. They were preparing the way. It was a sign of respect and honor. They laid their coats down in the road, so the donkey actually walked over their coats. And they cut down branches, they spread them on the road, they waved the branches, and they worshipped. Because they were looking toward the kingdom. Hosanna, which means, by the way, save us. That's a Hebrew word that means save us. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They were looking towards a kingdom. They were sure that the kingdom that belonged to David. David had been promised an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. A king to sit on his throne. And so they were looking toward the establishing of a kingdom in the line of the great King David. Now, There is something else that happened that Mark does not record. In the Gospel of Luke, when you look at this account, there's one other little conversation that takes place that I think is significant. In Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, you have this account. And toward the end of there, that, in verse 39, we read that some of the Pharisees in the crowd, there were Pharisees there. Now, the Pharisees were always opposed to Jesus. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I think the Pharisees were convinced that Jesus was an imposter. Well, I know they were convinced that Jesus was an imposter. And I think that what they were saying to him was, "Jesus, you are not the Messiah. We know you're not the Messiah. You know you're not the Messiah. Don't let your disciples, your followers, talk this way. Shut them up." And Jesus responded, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Even the rocks know that what they're saying is true. So the Pharisees were upset because Jesus was claiming, he was presenting himself as a king, a descendant of King David. And they were convinced that was not right. But what I want to do here this morning is to consider the implication that this event has for us today. And we need to look at the context. It's always important when dealing with any text to look at the context. And that context includes the verses immediately around it in the passage you're looking at, but also other parallel passages, like the other Gospels, like what we just looked at in Luke. Just prior to this event, Jesus had spent some time in Jericho. Not very long, probably just a few days. He had arrived in Jericho, and there were a couple of important events that took place there in Jericho. Now, you probably don't remember this, but we looked at the account last July, months ago, at the end of chapter 10, the healing of a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus simply means the son of Timaeus. And he cried out to Jesus as he was passing by, and Jesus came and stopped, and he healed him. And one of the significant things about that event is the recognition that Bartimaeus gave to Jesus. It says, when he heard that it was Jesus who was going by, Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He recognized Jesus as the Son of David. And I believe that in a sense he was preparing the way for what was going to happen in Jerusalem just a few days later. Because he referred to Jesus as the Son of David, a very clear reference to the fact that Jesus came from the line of David and was therefore qualified to sit on the throne of David. And just a few days later, the crowds in Jerusalem cried out, welcoming the kingdom of their father David. Now, the other key event that happened in Jericho that is recorded only by Luke was the conversion of the tax collector Zacchaeus. Luke 19:1-10 tells us his story. And you all know the story. We're not going to go into it, but the story about the little short tax collector who couldn't see Jesus, so he climbed up into a tree in order to see him over the mob of people that were crowding around him. And you probably also know about how Zacchaeus' life was changed and transformed. His heart was transformed, and he became a follower of Jesus. And we usually end the account in Luke with verse 10. But it goes on. As Jesus has just said, starting in verse 9, Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." But then it goes on to say, "And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." Now, Jesus regularly told parables to give spiritual truth a picture that they could hang on to. And this time he had a very special purpose. He wanted to try to correct some misunderstandings regarding the kingdom of God. He knew what was coming when he arrived in Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen when he got there. And he wanted to try to prepare his disciples for the fact that the kingdom that they were expecting was not going to come quite yet. Now, I'm not going to go into the parable. It's a story about a man who went away to receive a kingdom and then came back and so on. But I want you to see some things that the Scripture has to say about the kingdom, because that is important in the context of all of this. And you need to begin by imagining that you are a Jew living at the time of Jesus. If you are a good Jew, faithfully attended the synagogues, you would know all about the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom was what every zealous Jew was waiting for. So what is this kingdom? We need to look at some of the facts and the statements from the Old Testament that every good Jewish person of Jesus' day would have been well aware of. Let me take you through some Old Testament scriptures. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49. As Jacob lay dying, he blessed his sons. He spoke to each one of them, in a sense prophesying what was to become of them as the tribes of Israel. And in verses 8 to 10, he spoke to Judah. And he said, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." In other words, you're going to be strong. Defeat your enemies. "Your father's sons shall bow down before you." He was going to rule over the others. He says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him?" And then verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him," or honor, "and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter, speaking of a king's scepter. Kingship. One day from Judah, the one will come to whom the scepter belongs, until tribute comes to him. A king would come from Judah. Not just a king, but the king. In 2 Samuel, let's go over to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And this is God's covenant with David. Chapter 7 and verse 16. After David has declared his intention to Nathan, the prophet, that he wants to build a house for God, a temple. God appeared to Nathan and said, "No, David's not going to build the temple. I want you to go and tell him some things. Tell him that he's not going to build the temple." But then in verse 16, he has a special message for David. And he says, "And your house, your kingdom, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, David came from the line of Judah. It was Judah. And then to King David, he said, "You will have someone. Your throne will be established forever." Isaiah speaks more about a specific kingdom and the promised king. In Isaiah 9, you all know these verses. We quote them regularly at Christmas time. Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 6, he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This was a fair length of time after the reign of King David, but now this is a continued promise, a covenant that God says there, the throne of David, there will be a child born, a king, who will reign on the throne of David. Chapter 11 speaks about the kingdom. And this is the messianic kingdom. And I'm not going to go into it, but it talks about what life will be like in that kingdom. There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's David, the son of Jesse. And so on. And this is when the king will reign for 1,000 years. It's spoken about in Revelation 20. He will gather, God will gather his people from distant lands, and he's going to establish a kingdom with a throne in Jerusalem, and Israel will be restored, both physically as a people and spiritually as the people of God. They will be restored to the glory of the early kingdom. And then in chapter 16 of Isaiah, and verse 5, we read, "Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." Again, the promise of a kingdom. A kingdom where justice and righteousness prevail. A kingdom where the king rules and reigns on the throne of David. So the Jews of Jesus' day would have been very familiar with these promises, with these prophecies regarding the kingdom. And they were also well aware of some other scriptures concerning the coming of the promised king. In Zechariah, the little prophet, one of the minor prophets, we call him a minor prophet. He was a very important prophet in Israel. But Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." They knew that prophecy. Do you see why the people were so excited when they saw Jesus climb onto that donkey? The miracle worker is riding the donkey into Jerusalem, entering that great city where the throne of David would be established forever. You know, for months, for the past couple of years, the whispers had been heard, the questions had been asked, "Do you think that this could be the Messiah? He does miracles. He does all of these things. He says all of these wonderful things. Do you think he's the Messiah?" And then they see him riding the donkey into Jerusalem. And they said, "This is it." They were certain. He's going to establish the kingdom. We've been waiting for so long, for generations, for a king to sit on David's throne and rule in justice and righteousness. And so the people responded exactly as the psalmist said they would. In Psalm 118, verses 25 to 9, it says, "O Lord, save us." Literally, in the Hebrew, it says, "Hosanna." "O Lord, Hosanna. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. They were worshiping their Messiah, and they were heading for the temple, where they just knew Jesus was going to make his big announcement. It would be like a giant press conference. They would march into the temple right up to the horns of the altar, and he would announce that their time of oppression was over. He's the Messiah. He's come to set them free. There's going to be a revolution. They're going to throw off the yoke of Rome, and he's going to establish the kingdom that they've anticipated for so long. Just one problem. It didn't happen that way. Well, they went to the temple all right. But on the way, as they were overlooking Jerusalem, and this is recorded in Luke, Mark doesn't mention it, but in Luke we read in verse 41 of chapter 19 that as he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over Jerusalem. And he said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make you stay up you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. He says, oh, Jerusalem, if only you understood. If only you knew what was going to happen. This is not the kingdom that you're expecting. Things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. And then he went on to the temple, but not to announce the establishing of the kingdom. Now there's a little bit of a difference between Mark's account and Luke's account. Mark says that he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple, he looked around and he left and he went back to Bethany. And he came back the next day and this next event happened. Luke has it happening right there when he went that day. And I'm not sure just how it all worked out. It doesn't really matter in my mind. Whenever it was, he did not announce the kingdom. Rather, he showed his anger at the wickedness and the corruption of the people there. He looked around. He saw the wickedness in the temple courts, the money changers who were cheating people, the sellers of merchandise who were charging exorbitant rates for sacrificial lambs, and he drove them out. So what about the kingdom? I don't want to get away from the kingdom because that's what this is all about. What about the kingdom? Does this mean there was no kingdom? Were the Old Testament prophets wrong? Not at all. The Bible indicates clearly that there is yet a kingdom coming. We looked at our Isaiah 11 that talked about the kingdom. I didn't really read it, but the prophecy of the coming kingdom. And in Revelation, I want to go to, sorry for jumping all over the scriptures this morning, but Revelation chapter 11. Just a few verses there. Revelation chapter 11, beginning at verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Yes, Jesus Christ will reign again in Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, there we see where the voices in heaven cry out, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, our God, and of His Christ. You know, Jesus taught us to look forward to that. Even in our prayers, He taught us when he taught us to pray, He says, pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. We're instructed to pray that His kingdom would come. We're still looking for that kingdom. But what does that mean? What are we really asking when we pray for God's kingdom to come? And I want to share with you a little bit. Some of this material comes from a little booklet from Radio Bible Class or our Daily Bread Ministries, the Discovery Series booklets. Booklet by Haddon Robinson called Jesus' Blueprint for Prayer. And he says, and I quote, when we pray, your kingdom come, we look toward that glad time when God's messianic kingdom, the kingdom that we've just talked about, it's prophesied throughout the Old Testament, will be established by Jesus' return to earth. As we pray, we direct our gaze to the day when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. We look forward to the climax of history when God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. He goes on to say, when we pray, your kingdom come, though, we also ask for something else. We plead that on the small bit of earth we occupy now, we shall submit our will to God's will. If we long for the time in the future when Christ's kingdom will be established on earth, enough to pray sincerely for it, then we must be willing that all of the little kingdoms which matter too much to us will be pulled down. If we want God's rule over all men and women at some future time, then it follows that we desire that He will work out His will in our lives now. You see, there's another aspect to the kingdom of God. It is not only a visible earthly kingdom that will happen sometime in the future, but it is also an invisible spiritual kingdom. In Luke chapter 17, just a little ways prior to these events, Jesus was asked one day by the Pharisees about the kingdom of God, when the kingdom would come. And He answered them, this is Luke 17:20. He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or is within you, or within your grasp. Now, this is not in any way minimizing the reality of a future kingdom on earth. But Jesus is reminding us that there is a matter of a personal kingdom, of Him ruling within us. And this is where the questions get rather personal. It's easy to talk about a kingdom somewhere, someday, when Jesus Christ will rule with all authority in justice and righteousness, and everyone and everything will submit to His authority. But the real issue is, am I willing to submit to His authority in my life, in my world, right now? If I can again quote from Haddon Robinson, he says, when we pray, your kingdom come, we acknowledge God's right to rule all people, including us. Unless I am sufficiently concerned about God's sovereignty to make my life His throne and make it my daily purpose to bring every individual whose life I touch into willing and glad submission to Him, I cannot pray these words with integrity. We dare not pray for His rule over others unless we honestly desire His rule over us. So how about it? Can you honestly and sincerely say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth, in my life, as it is in heaven? prior to her coronation back in 1953, Queen Elizabeth II sent out invitations. It was a kind of a generic invitation that went to the commoners who were invited to the coronation. But there was a different invitation that went to close friends and relatives and dignitaries. There were engraved invitations that read like this: "We greet you well. Whereas we have appointed the second day of June 1953 for the solemnity of our coronation, these are therefore to will and to command all excuses set apart that you make your personal attendance upon us at the time above mentioned, there to do and to perform such services as shall be required of you." This little illustration comes from a book by Gary Inrig, and he says of that invitation, he says, "A queen, a king, does not request attendance. She commands it." The striking phrase in that invitation occurs in the very middle: "All excuses set apart." When a monarch expresses her will and issues her command, her subjects respond without hesitation or excuses. Queen Elizabeth is held in esteem by all her subjects, but she is only a constitutional monarch. The believer serves one who is far greater, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Compared to him, Queen Elizabeth is a nobody. Were the Queen or the President to summon us, we would instantly obey, he says. Yet King Jesus has expressed his will and issued his commands, and all our excuses must be set aside. He deserves our willing, eager, loyal, and faithful service without hesitation or excuses. As we think about Jesus, and we've looked at that incident just outside Jerusalem, as the people looked to their king and were expecting him to set up a kingdom here on earth. And as we think about him presenting himself to the Jewish people as their long-awaited Messiah, we need to realize that one day he will set up his kingdom here on earth. He will come to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and he will establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness, and he will reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. He will rule his people and the whole world with righteousness. But in the meantime, until that happens, he wants to establish his kingdom in your heart, in my heart, in my life, in your life, to rule in the hearts of men and women today. Are you prepared for him to do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom, and we will enter into that kingdom, a kingdom where everything is right and just and true. But Lord, as much as we look forward to that, I pray that we will be willing today to allow you to rule in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.